Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we open up your word in Colossians 1, Lord, that you would bless us through your word, that you would make us those who heed your word, who treasure your word, and who respond in the way that you require of us to respond, out of a love for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Amen. My sermon is entitled, The Mystery Revealed. Let's consider this idea of revealed mystery. For example, The Lord of the Rings. There's a character named Strider introduced in the first book. He's first known as a ranger, protecting the land from robbers and bandits. And as the book goes on, it's revealed who Strider really is. He's the heir to the throne of one of the great kingdoms, the Kingdom of Gondor. His true name is Aragorn. Some knew his identity earlier than others did. Some doubted that he even existed, or that he would ever show up. At the time, Gondor had no king, and they hadn't had one for many, many years. Without their king, the kingdom was weak. They were divided. They had no common vision for their future. They didn't have unity. There was mystery regarding their future and who would rule them. At the end, Aragorn finally unites the divided kingdom under a common vision and a common rule. He was the king that they needed, having the skill and wisdom that they needed for him to rule well. What was previously unclear regarding this kingdom became clear under Aragorn. He would rule over them and usher in a time of peace. That mystery was answered in him. So also, the Old Testament tells us of a coming ruler. But there's mystery surrounding who exactly he would be or when he would come. There's mystery surrounding the power of his message. And there are passages that speak of him also being king over a divided people. The passage I read earlier from Isaiah 56 is a good example of this. In that passage, it says that foreigners will also know the Lord. God's chosen people, Israel, would expand to include non-Israelites. Isaiah 56:3 says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" He would bring in the foreigners. This would have been almost shocking for the people of Israel. God chose ethnic Israel and not the other nations, which was true. But the scriptures speak consistently of a time to come when foreigners would also be included. For foreigners to be added among God's people would take something remarkable. It would require something and someone to bring it about. And it would require a great, far-reaching salvation of the Lord. A previously unknown work of God would need to happen. A mystery would be revealed. This mystery is what our passage this morning speaks of. The Apostle Paul is a messenger of this mystery. And for him to make it known came at a great cost. Our passage gives us an insight into Paul's ministry of suffering for this mystery. So far in Colossians 1, Paul has demonstrated how he would pray. His prayers of thanksgiving, his prayers of asking, and we've benefited from his example in that. His example helps us learn how we should pray as well. Now, we'll get an insight into his preaching ministry as well as his suffering, and we find him worth emulating here as well. Paul, remember though, is an apostle. He held a unique role for a unique time in history. God used him and the other apostles to lay the foundation in the church. Nobody today has this role. But God does carry on Paul's work through the message that Paul preached. We, as the church, are entrusted with this message. We're entrusted with making this message known both here and abroad among the nations. And we're likewise told, that we'll suffer along the way. In one sentence, this is what I want us to get out of this message. Joyfully suffer for the mystery of the gospel. Joyfully suffer for the mystery of the gospel. Our case in point today is the Apostle Paul. His work and ministry, the message of his ministry, his goal in ministry, and his strength in ministry. Now, if you're able, I'd ask that you please would stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. First, Paul's work in ministry. Verse 24 starts off with a very unusual idea. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. This completely goes against our nature. Naturally, we tend to avoid suffering at all costs, and we recoil at it when it comes our way. And there is good reason for this. Suffering brings pain, it brings sorrow, it brings grief, all things nobody would ever want for themselves or for their loved ones. And yet, Paul also had horrific suffering. Most of us have heard about his major trials that are recorded in the scriptures. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was ridiculed, he was arrested and jailed several times. He was even stoned and taken up as dead at one point. In addition to those more obvious things, though, he also suffered daily in his labors. He suffered the same types of mundane, everyday things as you and I. He needed strength to love people, to bear with others. He was burdened with care for others. He was burdened to make others presented before Christ. But he says those things are all an occasion for joy. The reason is that his suffering drew him to Christ. In suffering, he got to follow in Christ's footsteps, who also suffered. He says in Philippians 1 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. His reward was Christ either way, and he saw his suffering as the way of knowing and following Christ. So this is what made his suffering a reason for joy, how it helped him know Christ more and know him faithfully, follow him faithfully as well. But there's another purpose for his suffering. The second purpose is for the good of others, that they might know Christ as well. The second part of verse 24 says, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I just want to say up front that this verse is often misunderstood. What it's not saying is that Christ's suffering was not enough. It's not saying that Christ's sufferings came short of accomplishing salvation. Just a few verses before, Christ's work on the cross is celebrated as sufficient for the reconciliation of all things. By his blood we have peace. So clearly, there's nothing left to be added in this regard. Instead, what it's talking about is the presentation of Christ's sufferings, his suffering being displayed by the suffering of his people, meaning that Paul's sufferings displayed for the church Christ's sufferings. One commentator says this, Paul exhibits the sufferings of Christ by suffering himself for those he is trying to win. In his sufferings, they see Christ's sufferings. The sufferings were for the sake of the church. It was for the ministry of the Word of God to them, as the next verse tells us. To communicate Christ effectively, Paul needed to display Christ's sufferings through his own suffering. It was for the purpose of making Christ known. The Battle of Kernstown in the Civil War had brave men on both sides. Throughout the war, both sides would have designated people to carry their flags. For the Union, of course, this was the American flag. And of course, for the Confederacy, the Confederate flag. And the flag bearer, because of his easy visibility, was an easy target for the enemy. At one point in the heat of battle at Kernstown, the flag bearer was taken out by artillery. Another soldier would take up the flag, and then he would be taken out. This happened over and over again, until finally, somebody came up, took the flag, and then jumped over the wall that separated him from the enemy. Right in front of the enemy's guns, he waved the flag proudly, unafraid of the consequences. Because of his bravery, the opposing soldiers told each other, "Don't shoot. This man does not deserve to die." They were awed by his bravery, so much so that they decided to spare his life. His bravery and zeal for his cause had a major effect on those who watched. And that flag bearer was ready to suffer for his cause. In a similar way, Paul's service to Christ meant exposing himself to suffering. It meant suffering before the church so they would know Christ's sufferings, so they would know the worth of who Paul served. His love for Christ and commitment to him drove Paul. His love for the church compelled him to suffer before them. The Lord still uses his people's suffering in this way. And it can be what we would consider major types of suffering, or it can be what we would consider minor types of suffering. Maybe it's loss, or maybe it's being disregarded by others. Maybe it's a fight against depression, or maybe it's being exhausted by normal responsibilities. Others are watching us as we suffer. Friends, family, coworkers, when we suffer well before others, it points them to Christ. Because it doesn't make sense how we could do that in our own strength. Suffering well is not anyone's natural ability. God helps us. And God still uses our sufferings to direct people to his Son. Maybe the Lord is using your suffering to demonstrate Christ to someone, to teach them of Christ's sufferings on the cross. I would encourage you not to downplay your suffering in ministry to others. Verse 25 is a reiteration of verse 1 of this chapter. Paul was called to be an apostle. Among other things, his ministry meant making the word of God known. He was a messenger of God's word. That was God's will for him. Our ministry, as I said earlier, is not identical to his. But it is similar in that God's will for us is also to make him known, to bear fruit for him, to walk with him. God has also charged us to teach and minister his word. For myself and for the rest of the elders, this means the public teaching and preaching of God's word. For women, it means teaching your children and fellow ladies. For men, it means ministering God's word to family and to friends. We all get to partake of this ministry in some way. Next, the message of Paul's ministry. His ministry was to make the word of God fully known. Now he gives a definition of what that means, verses 26 and 27. To make the word of God fully known is to declare the mystery. The mystery, he says, was hidden for ages and generations. It was something that had not been revealed in full. God's people before this time knew it as a mystery. And mystery means something that has not yet been fully revealed. It had been described in the Old Testament. It had been explained in different ways, but not yet revealed in fullness. This was the basis of faith in the Old Testament. They were hoping in a promised Savior, but had not yet seen him fully. Abraham, David, Isaiah, all of God's saints. Hebrews chapter 11 explains this. It says God's people in the Old Testament died before they received what was promised. They knew what God had promised would come to pass, but they did not get to see exactly how it would happen. Hebrews 11 says they greeted these things from afar, meaning they could look out and see the outline, but they couldn't see the details. It was as if they saw someone they recognized across the field, but they never got close enough to know exactly who it was. However, the mystery is no longer a mystery. It's now revealed to God's saints. We have the privilege of knowing the mystery that wasn't fully revealed to ancient Israel. And it's only made known to his saints. Knowing God and his mystery is the privilege of the church. An unbeliever can read Colossians, an unbeliever can read the Bible, and not know God. He can read about Christ and be unmoved. But for us, God's Spirit has enabled us to know the mystery because God made it known to us. The word for revealed at the end of verse 26 is another what's called divine passive. I mentioned one of these recently. There's no one mentioned as far as who is doing the revealing, but it's understood that the one doing the action is God. And if you look down at verse 27, it's confirmed. God does the revealing. Now comes an explanation of the mystery. Verse 27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery is the hope of Christ. It's the revelation of Christ to the world. It's the salvation that he's accomplished on the cross. The people he is drawing to himself. It's a rich mystery, filled with glory, filled with hope. The Son of God took on flesh and rescued God's people, full of riches and glory and hope. And it's communicated by faith. The mystery consists of Christ in you, the hope of glory, Jesus dwelling in the heart by faith. The Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts. Old Testament Israel knew Christ was coming, but they couldn't imagine what exactly he would be like or his message. Matthew Henry, in his comments on this verse, says that the meanest saint under the gospel understands more than the greatest prophets under the law. The mystery also includes the scope of salvation, meaning who will be included. Jesus says in the Gospels that salvation is from the Jews. God had entrusted Israel with God's word and with God's gospel. It came out of Israel. For a long time, God dealt primarily with Israel only and not the other nations. He focused his saving work on the people of Israel. Because of this, much of Israel expected that things would continue that way, that God would center his saving purposes on them. But the second part of the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles. The mystery is made known among the Gentiles, the text says. God is drawing in people from all over the world, no longer just Jews. A Gentile is simply anyone that is not a Jew, the outside nations. God has expanded his house, so to speak, to make room for the nations. His chosen people are now spread over the globe, no longer in this little sliver of land that's found in the Middle East. The gospel would go to the ends of the earth. The Colossian church was a church with Gentiles. This would have been joyful news for them to hear, to be reminded of. And as far as I know, in First Baptist Mays, we don't have any Jewish background people here, meaning that every one of us is considered a Gentile. I did a quick Google search the other day, and I found out that Jerusalem is 6,742 miles from Mays, Kansas. The gospel has traveled almost 7,000 miles across a huge ocean to get all the way here to us. That is truly something to be thankful for. God's inclusion of the Gentiles meant including people at First Baptist Church of Mays, among others. It also means that he's still bringing the Gentiles in. This is why we care about missions. This is why we support people like Maliki in Africa, and why we actively look to send and support towards other similar works. God is gathering a people for himself from among the nations. We were among them, and we get to help to see it carried to the rest of them. Now comes Paul's goal in ministry. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul's goal was simply to proclaim Christ, to proclaim him. And there are two ways in which he did this. First, by warning. Second, by teaching. The word warn also carries the idea of admonishing and instructing. Some of your Bibles may have this translation instead of warn. This was one of Paul's favorite words, actually, to describe his ministry. It's the process of communicating positive truth and refuting falsehood, explaining God's word, and also warning against disregarding it, calling people to obedience, and also protecting from dangerous error. This is why Paul is so tender at points, explaining the beauty of the gospel and its comforts to us, but he's also, at points, very stern, exposing the grave dangers of turning away from the gospel. Paul's ministry needed both. We need both. We need to be taught what truth is positively and how to obey it. But sometimes it is more helpful for us to know what the truth is not, to be warned against errors. Teaching, on the other hand, is best understood as thorough explanation. Warning has the idea of moving someone to action toward truth and away from falsehood, but teaching carries more the idea of explaining what the truth is in detail. For example, think about a father teaching his son to mow the lawn. He explains how to turn the mower on, how to mow in straight lines, how to fill it with gas when it needs it. But what if that yard is also known to have the occasional timber rattlesnake, and the father knows it? Is it loving for him to teach his son how to mow and not to warn him against the danger of snakes? A loving father is going to tell his son both. To properly do the job and to protect his son, both things are going to need to be disclosed by the father. So it was with Paul, and today with faithful teachers and preachers of the Word of God. Warning and teaching. And his purpose in warning and teaching was to present everyone mature in Christ. To grow in maturity is to grow in love for Christ. It's to live for the glory of his name with all that we are. This is what he requires of us. God's will for us is our sanctification, our maturity. When we speak of Christ, do we teach and warn as a loving father? Is this how we communicate God's word to our children, to our family, and our friends? To do all this requires hard work, but it's impossible to do on our own. Verse 29 reveals what Paul's strength was in ministry. Paul worked very hard in ministry, he says, but it was not because he thought that God somehow depended on his work ethic to fulfill his mission. Instead, it was because Paul viewed his work as eternally significant. He knew that God had given him a ministry, and God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. As a result, Paul worked hard. He worked for others' eternal good and for God's glory in that. To not work hard would have demonstrated that he was just indifferent to what the Lord was doing. The word for struggling in that verse is the Greek word where we get our word agonize from. there was an agonizing element to Paul's ministry. It was a fight because of his fallen flesh and because of the effects of sin, the world, and the devil. But he struggled forward because he believed his labors would be well worth it. And the strength for his work came from God. God gave him the power he needed to move forward. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to continue the difficult work of his ministry. He could not have done it otherwise. If you remember from verse 11, which we covered a few weeks ago, being empowered by God is necessary to walk in God's will. Our weakness serves as a reminder to come to him for strength. He doesn't call his servants to do things that they are able to do in their own strength. God gives strength and provision in daily measures. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for daily bread, meaning we are to ask for his help in portions enough for one day at a time, to be concerned with strength for the next day or for the next year or the next month. Is not ours to carry. Sufficient for its day, for each day is its own trouble. Day by day, he sustains us. We work hard by his strength, taking one day at a time. Can we say of ourselves that we work hard for the Lord? Does this characterize us? Or do we tend toward idleness? Are we depending on his strength for that work? In these verses, Paul has given us an example to joyfully suffer for the mystery of the gospel. We saw this in his work, his message, his goal, and his strength. He joyfully suffered for the mystery of the gospel, and in our situations in life, he calls us to do likewise. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you have sinned against God. You've broken his law, and the punishment for breaking his law is death. But God sent his son to die for sinners. He did this in the place where we should have been. And he rose again from the grave, defeating sin and defeating death. By him, you can have life. But you must come to him to receive it. By turning from your sin and trusting in Christ, you can have eternal life with God. And we'd be happy to talk with anyone interested after the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be examples of those around us, to show the love of Christ, Lord, and how we struggle, how we suffer. Give us strength, Lord. You know that we need it. We depend on you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Pray that you would bless us now as we move forward from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.